Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by the Center for Christian Music Studies at Baylor University. This podcast was recorded at the 2011 Alleluia Conference. In this session titled Musical Localism and Musical Globalism, Harold Best will discuss musical globalism and the movement towards a single theology. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/alleluia.
Excitement to me in talking about this subject is that it's as deeply theological as any subject that has to do with the life of the church and the practice of music within its work and worship. All of you know what the term ethnomusicology is. The easiest way to break that term down is to do it backwards. Ology, music, ethno. Ology is the study, knowledge of something. Music, of course, explains itself, and ethno, in the broadest sense, does not mean race per se, but it means something worldwide beyond the confines of any particular categorization of human beings, whether black, white, or whether rich, poor, or whatever. So ethnomusicology is the study of the music of the peoples of the world. And if you were to take ethno off of musicology and simply use the term musicology, which is it's a young discipline that it was born in the early 20th century through the likes of people like Kurt Stocks and his name escapes me now, it doesn't matter. It's a young discipline. Ironically, while both deal with the theology of music, and given the fact that music, even before we knew very, very much about world music, implies the study of all music. It's ironic that ethnomusicologists and musicologists still have yet truly to get together in the creation of a fundamental paradigm for the study of the music of the peoples of the world. In point of fact, it could be argued rather successfully that musicology, especially until maybe the last 10 years, has dealt mostly with the art forms, the musics of what we would call high culture. That is, those of what we would call classicism. There are musicologists now, especially in America, who are open to an integrated study of music, which would include jazz and folk, but as not so much as afterthoughts, but adjacencies to the classic burden of musicology. Whereas ethnomusicology, if extent to which these two disciplines cannot come to common ground is not that there are a bunch of dummies in both camps, but despite the incredible intelligence of the various practitioners and the huge inventories of knowledge they bring with themselves to their constituencies, they're still, I think, locked in a kind of provincialism. And one of the things I'd love to see, I hope I'm not sounding too academic right now. I'm going to bring it down, not down, but across, to other modes of expression and areas of practice. But I would love to see the word ethnomusicology be subsumed into the word musicology, or the reverse. Simply because you can't undo the spectrum of human creativity. As I said yesterday in the afternoon session, the sheer fact of music, the fact that it must exist, by must I mean it's never not existed. The fact that it is always there with the human race, not by virtue of training or skill, but by virtue of something profoundly inherent in the image of God. And while I do not want to link the our quest for song to something a little over romantic, like, well, God sings too, therefore we do, or the music of the spheres, and our task is somehow to resonate with that. I don't know what those things mean theologically, and I can't find the connectors. But there is a connector that everybody knows about, and that is people connect each other to each other on the basis of the sheer ability they have and the sheer desire they have to do what we now call art. Listen to a little child. And is it not interesting that of the five pitches that comprise what we call the pentatonic scale, and that scale has engendered music from all over the world, is it not surprising or interesting that three of those five pitches are the normal intonations of little children who go, yeah, 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 wherever it is. There's something binding about that. And they don't learn that in school. And very few parents are heard to say, yeah, 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 you know, while trying to figure out their income tax, or doing bills, or trying to find a job. Nor if the adults are at enmity with each other, they don't sing, yeah, 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 yeah. But children do. And with those three pitches, you know as well as I do, that just with those three pitches, you can compose an infinite number of tunes. For is it not interesting that given all of the music that has been made in Western culture, at least Western culture, for the last 2,000 years, we've been able to make music of all kinds and all varieties with just 12 pitches. I don't know how much you've thought about that relationship between severe limits and nearly infinite options within those limits. But you should. When you think of a complex architecture, let's say a Bruckner symphony, or the complexity of the B minor mass, or the complex minimalism of an Arvo Pärt, when you think of the instrumental licks, especially in Bach, where the chromatic scale strives almost beyond itself. When you think of the complexities, that sound as if every pitch in the universe would be used against itself, I'm speaking sarcastically, of atonalism, of a complex Schoenbergian construct, where it sounds like, or Stravinsky's Rite of Spring, as old as that is, and as new as it exists yet to be, one would think that those complexities need more than 12 vowels and consonants, so to speak. But there's something within the handiwork of the Creator that allows fewness, F-E-W-N-E-S-S, to breed multiplicities, and for simplicity and complexity to link hands with each other in an unbroken continuum. Yes, there are musics in this world who use different pitches than our 12. And yes, anybody who knows anything about jazz, or for that matter, classical instrumental playing, know that there's always the urge to fill in between the pitches, to bend the notes. But that's not out of a desire to seek another harmonic system, as much as it is to understand that those 12 pitches really represent what we would call an octave, and they are up overtonically, that is, based on the overtone series, the natural sequence of what we would call a scale, and with the point that we're using the bottom part of the overtone series to do that. But there are cultures who use more of the overtone series in producing what we would call microtones, or quarter tones, or semitones, or something like that, out of their ability to develop another kind of architecture, but nonetheless with limited pitches. It's just that their vocabulary, their inventories are different than ours. And our desire to fill in, it comes partly out of our love for the octave and all that means in addition to 12 pitches. But it also comes out of the human side, where a pitch per se, which is an abstraction, needs to be enlivened somehow with the inflections that ordinarily go on in human expressiveness, like, oh, oh dear, which is really bending notes. Whether one says, oh dear, while loving his or her spouse, or frustrated that a certain culprit has gone free in today's court system. The richness of the sheer fact of music is where the ologies of music must begin and continue. And by the very fact that musicology, for instance, seems to want to limit itself to certain kinds of music, is in its own way, and I say this very carefully because of my profound respect for the discipline of musicology, it is, in terms of the sheer fact of music, provincial. But it does not do that without a reason. One of the things that we, and I want to get now more away from trying to cogitate a little bit on ethnomusicology and musicology. There's some things that we just have to recognize today, whether for good or for bad. We have discovered, whether for good or for bad, that a universal Western aesthetic cannot stand on its own two feet by calling itself universal. There's a difference between a Western aesthetic as developed largely within the constraints of philosophy and then articulated largely with what we would call the musics of high culture. That would seem to indicate that a Western aesthetic should be universal. We argue from the point of greatness when we do that. This music that we have in Western high culture is so wonderful, so profoundly wonderful, that yes, it should be the standard for all musics. All music, yes, should strive toward the condition of Western high culture. You notice that it's not just because it's 8 o'clock that my voice is quiet. It's that this is a very delicate and wonderful problem. It's a very delicate and wonderful problem. To love something so much that you would like to assume that it can become the standard for everybody, and that in their love they should strive toward what we love. Now, it's been dirtied, yes, by Americanism, by our sense of triumphalism, where we say that we have the answer to a lot as a nation, to which the nations around us should pay close attention. And believe me, I'm not going to get into a political diatribe right now, except Americans are triumphalists. And we somehow have an idea, whether for good or bad, God alone would judge us. But an idea, whether for good or bad, that we have done a pretty darn good job down in the nucleus of what it means to be human. And we have succeeded so well that this is worth passing on. Now we know that that can imperialize itself because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So for ever so long in the annals of musical study, the Western aesthetic tradition has been assumed to be universal, which is an error that with the gentle minds, and I would like immediately to say the theologically gentle minds, because we are going to get into theology. The Western aesthetic with the gentle minds has become questioned, and rightly so, not as to the rightness of that aesthetic, but as to the wrongness of trying to universalize it. What we should be saying is that the desire for quality is universal, but that there are any number of indigenously created aesthetics, whether philosophically articulated or simply pragmatically practiced, are at work all the time. One of my best friends and former colleagues and world-class heroes to me, and I use that word very carefully, I have not surrendered to the bastardization of that word on the media where everybody now is a hero, which is no worse or better than in our circles to call everything awesome. They're both verbal alcoholisms. Her name is Vida Chenoweth, and among other things, in her early career, she was the world's, without a doubt, leading marimbist, concert marimbist. It was through her that the marimba became a valid concertizing instrument, and for her, many concerti were written. She turned to the Lord, and within a very personal battle, decided to become a Bible translator with Wycliffe. And she did, and she went to the Usarupa tribe in the beginning with her partner Darlene B. And in the midst of that sojourn, and it usually takes 15 years plus or minus to get a New Testament done in any language, the partner was killed in JARS, Jungle Aviation Radio Service. Plane crash in the beginning, and invited the courage to finish that translation on her own. Nearly impossible. My wife and I were privileged to take that New Testament to that tribe for its dedication. That's an aside that I'd simply like to mention because it was one of the great honors of my life, but it's an aside to the point I'm trying to make. I became very interested in the music of the peoples of the world and got a doctorate in ethnomusicology from the University of Auckland in New Zealand. One day in New Guinea, she and I got into an argument. She was a very feisty woman. And that's part of what heroism demands. Somebody who just can make a mess out of themselves in exactly the right place for the right reasons, although those around think it's the wrong place and the wrong reason. And we were talking about the issue of quality. Because in a way, her two heroes were Bach and the music of the Usarupas, a Stone Age tribe. They were both equally precious to her. And she had no trouble defending the Western aesthetic by which Bach is known to be, believed to be, one of the great composers of the Western world. But I said, Vida, here we are with a Stone Age tribe. Their technology is to make cooking utensils, bows and arrows, and very primitive cutting instruments. They have their music. And like their language, it is dear to them. They can't live without it. How do they do? But they don't have schools. And they don't have philosophical institutions that thrive on the question of why. How do they decide on quality? Do they decide on quality? And she said, yes. And I said, how? She said, if there's something that appears to be wrong to them, or less than good, they will say this. Our fathers would have never done that. That was their way of attaching an aesthetic to their handiwork. It fit in with the paradigms of what it meant to be a primitive subculture in a large island called New Guinea, in which there are at least 800 separate languages. But within which there are these wonderful knitting systems called kinship. And what she was saying is what I'm trying to say ever so Teutonically. I'm just taking a lot of time to say it. She was really saying that the sheer fact of human existence and the sheer fact of human creativity carries with it the sheer fact of making value judgments. So it's wonderful to say that while there is no reason to impose a Western aesthetic on the peoples of the world in order to be sure that quality is universal, it is a wonderful thing to know that everybody has their way of making value judgments. And in one way or another, totalitarianly, or democratically, or somewhere in between, imposing those judgments upon the adherence to that culture. We know what the Russians did to Shostakovich and Prokofiev. That was an imposition. And that was wrong, because it didn't arise from the common intuitive instincts that come out of the sheer fact of music making, the sheer fact of value judgment. And one of the terrible cosmic weaknesses of postmodernism is that it fails now to realize that value judgments are of the essence of what music is human. And that to say, yes, this is better than that, is really very human. Yes, there are absolutes, and yes, there are relativities. Very human. So, as we look at this subject of musical globalism, we immediately realize that the sheer fact of human creativity and the sheer fact of value, and then the sheer fact of learning in order to become better, learning because no human being can create ex nihilo, we always need examples, we always need each other, and human learning and human creativity are not in the dark or out by themselves. There is no kind of human creativity that is not interdependent. And if you want to talk about greatness, let's say Bach, he had to begin to learn by copying. He had to begin to learn by referring himself to what lay around him. Only then to individuate that to the extent to which his successors were brought into the glory of looking around them and seeing what Bach did, then to take that not necessarily higher and further, but to make it wider and wider and wider. That wonder of needing each other is a better reason for what we call multiculturalism than some somewhat superficial desire to just be good to each other so as not to be prejudiced. Multiculturalism at base has nothing to do with doing away with prejudice. That's a socio-anthropological mechanism that, yes, while somewhat necessary, doesn't get to the root. Another thing that we must realize is that we live in a culture that is dominated by what we would call popular. I don't have any trouble with that. I have trouble with the mass culture. And if you want to sort of get into the differences, you can look at sort of the back part of this book I wrote called Unceasing Worship. Mass culture is an ethos. It's a way of thinking and doing. Pop culture has always been around. And it's really not the opposite of high culture. It's part of the continuum. But we have to, in discussing multiculturalism, have to understand that we're probably more open to multiculturalism than ever before because the popular aesthetic, not the Western universal aesthetic, but the desire to be immediate, to do things that have immediacy to them, that immediately please. And I'm not saying these things critically. I love popular music. And we all need popularism. We need things that are immediately accessible. But the interesting thing is, we have linked the popular tendencies that we have as a culture to multiculturalism because to unfinished ears, they tend to sound alike. Probably more than any other reason because they all engage with the use of overt metrical rhythm and all of the ornamentations that a good percussionist, a good rhythmist can engender out of meter to the point where you can't even find the beat. It's so skillfully done. But I would argue, without in any sense putting a moral judgment on it, would argue that the inherent attractiveness, the binding quality of rhythm, which the church used to condemn, thank God there's no longer that condemnation among most Christians, but that binding quality that is so prevalent in popular art, and is so prevalent in the ethnic arts around the world, that probably has done a lot just on its own to knit what we would call world music with our music. If we were still of the old school, adopting only a universalized Western aesthetic, we would not be in that wonderful conversation that we're now in, wherein popular music and multicultural music are really in cahoots with each other. So there's another step toward this glory of musical globalism. And yes, we have to talk about the negative, sort of dirty stuff that happens in what I would call socio-political multiculturalism. Because it too is loaded with prejudice. It too is loaded with dislike and calumny. It has become more racial than it should. And when most Americans think of multiculturalism, they don't think of Korean music merging with American music. No. They think, and I say this, gee, don't read me wrong. I'm in the South and Southwest, and what I'm saying could be read wrong by the wrong people. Multiculturalism to very, very many people mean black-white integration of musics. And perhaps a step further into Latino integrations. But that's not multiculturalism, that's simply coexistence. Furthermore, multiculturalism has turned its back on high culture and classicism. How prejudiced can you get? Read the scholarship of militant multiculturalism, and you'll find that it is almost vitriolic about dead white male European composers. That's not multiculturalism if it were. Classicism would be a welcome part of the mix, and it no longer is. Everybody should be talking about multiculturalism, not just certain races and ethnic groups. that works with these issues and dilemmas that I've talked about.
Yes.
And now I get smiling. Happy. The only multicultural model worth dealing with is the one that shouts its way out of a theology of creation. God was is the most variegated, varied, multi-creative being there ever was, ever will be. He is the Father, if I might say it that way, of everything multiple and multi. He didn't make just one kind of tree and say this is universal. He made all kinds of trees and said that's the universe. But even something more wonderful than the creation itself, which is the best model artifactually that we have for multiculturalism, because there are no limits to it, and there are no limits to the way it depends on itself for sustenance. It is therefore independent, interdependent. So we have discrete types depending upon each other. That is a creational model in itself for the need that created people have for each other all the time in their interdependence. But there's something even deeper. And it's glorious, and we all know what it is, and you probably guessed by now. It's that we were created in God's image to be multiply created. And just as He strewed the creation with a million kinds of trees, He strewed the human creation with a million kinds of musics and languages and ways of dressing. And ways of thinking. Just think of New Guinea alone with 800 separate languages. Think of the fact that no human language can capture fully the glory of God. And think of what is now a known fact, that every spoken language, when translated into Scripture, brings another nuance to a basic doctrine that cannot be found in the hosting language, in the mother language. Or the translatable language. Think of that. Vida Chenoweth told me that there were times when she was translating one of the books of the New Testament that she came across a nuance in this very complex language called Usarufa, in which there are 3,000 verb endings. That's how complex. She came across nuances that she'd have to leave the shack that she was working in, the hut, and go outside and weep because something came to her that could not come out of the Greek or the Hebrew or English. That's down where the globality of things, which I'd rather use now in the argument than multicultural, the globality of things emerges. Think of it this way. Everybody who draws breath is simply anybody. Now, I'm not playing games. Listen to this. It's our anybody's. It's our anybody's in which the Imago Dei resides. Not our individuality. Individuation is a gift given to anybody that allows him or her to be that much different than anybody else. But prior to that, in the most deeply theological sense, anybody-ness is where the Imago Dei appears, and anybody-ness is the theological basis for complete equality. It has nothing to do with socio-moral, socio-anthropological nostrums about the whole world's family and all of that stuff. As useful as that might be at a third level, The first level is that everybody is an anybody. And in the anybodyness of being created is where the glory is first found, and where individuation is fed out of that glory of being imago Dei. So if we're going to talk about globalism in music, we have to begin and must begin with the glory of anybodyness, within which all practitioners are, by virtue of being imago Dei, completely equal. Then, when we look into the constructs of culture, the constructs of human creativity, we find those individuating things that come out of what we call the indigenous nature of this or that entity, and thereby celebrate the differences that have been begun in the individuation of anybody. And once you begin with the doctrine of creation with regard to the human race and its ability to imagine and imagine and imagine and imagine, and when you look at the way God put the creation together in such a way as to guarantee to us that all of his handiwork has no center, no norm to which we can refer, there is no morality in a mountain range. There is no idea of a holy snowfall or a satanic snowfall. There is nothing like that. God's provision in the creation is to provide us with an arena within which everything is relative to everything else. That's where the arts lie. And especially music. It lies in the arena of complete relativity. To the extent to which you are free to use any music from any part of the world in total freedom, knowing that that carries with it nothing of intrinsic sacredness or paganism or morality or immorality, in the sense in which a pine tree is in the same condition. So that allows us to go to the musics of the world, yes, and be influenced and to borrow. It allows those from other parts of the world to come to our music and to be allowed. It allows missionaries, Bible translators, to go into a tribe and say, you know what, you folks, they don't say it this way, but we can say that they say it this way. You folks have, over the years, a wonderful set of artifacts in your culture. You make drums. You make masks. You carve things, you make tools, you make your own music, and yes, you have misused these in your upside-down worship. But they, as St. Paul would say, are nothing. They have no intrinsic value. Therefore, dear friends, now that you're in Christ, make your own hymnody. Make your own music. We don't have to bring it to you because of the universalized aesthetic. Or because American or Western Christianity carries with it a repertoire of art that we have considered to be incredibly wonderful. And mistakenly then equated it with being in the faith. Christian art, we would call it. No. A theology of creativity, of anybody's, a theology of relativity, that part of the creation that is infinitely varied without any polarizing center, allows us. The crux is being in Christ. This is glorious. Now, having said all of that and welcoming theologically musical globality into the arena without having to make excuses to the anthropologists or the socio-moralists who think secondarily about this issue. We are authorized to think theologically about the issue, thereby to purify the model in as it continues to reform and be reforming. But here's what we have to watch. And with this I close. It's a caution and not a dire warning, although it can turn into that. We live in the glory today of what we would call global unity. In fact, one of the clinicians who is using that as a subject. And I know you would agree with me, because this has not to do with not in globality, but with watching out that we don't misuse it. And here's what I mean. Most of what we do globally, when we have global hymn singing, so Michael Hahn at Perkins is very good at this. We make that kind of ethnic music, the essence of which is already familiar to us. It's usually diatonic or pentatonic. And it's usually in 3/4 or 4/4 time. And it comports with much of the music that we already know and are used to. Therefore, when we sing, it's only with a mild accent, a mild musical accent. But what we have to guard against is this. We have to guard against a quiet musical imperialism where we assume that we can develop a global hymnody that everybody uses. What I would call an Esperanto, an artificial language. What we have to remember and to preserve is that there are many musics that we simply are incapable of engaging in. That the body of Christ is eminently capable in its own indigeneity of undertaking to the glory of God. To that extent, I would be the first one to fight the globalization of worship music. Because in doing that, we're killing indigeneity in our very desire to honor indigeneity. And we end up with another kind of, this time benign, quasi-theologically driven imperialism. That's the only warning I have. The church is so much wants to be one, and we base it so much on the prayer of Christ before he was crucified, that they might be one. As Father, you and I are one in each other. But oneness is a faith thing. It's of the heart, of the spirit. It's not like saying, Father, as the creation is redone, let everything be a pine tree. Everything one. No. Oneness comes out of the unity that finds its elements in variety.
Thank you again for listening to this podcast. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/Alleluia.